there's a lot that's on my mind and my heart about all this, and I don't mean to be preaching a pandemic series, especially since I don't think what's going on needs to define us. It really doesn't. It defines where we live. It defines the current atmosphere, the current climate of where we are, but it doesn't define us by any stretch of the imagination. That said, we have to know how to respond. And so I guess that's what's been on my heart and on my mind a lot. And so it's as we're running through scripture, some of these sermons seem to take on that theme. And I don't apologize for that, because scripture needs to hit us where we are. And this is part of it. But it's plugged in, kiddo. Sorry, I have no pen. As we follow this, as we continue to follow this arc through scripture of what's it look like to get back to walking with God? What's it look like to get back to that part of Eden where it's all about what God has done and what he's inviting us back into and walking with him? See, because it was never about the place. It was never about the paradise. It was about the God who created us, and we get to have this relationship with him. And this big arc of scripture of leading us back to that and showing us how that works and how that looks. And trust me, there have been rougher times experienced in scripture than what we're experiencing now. There's really no question about that. Prophet Jeremiah lived through some of the worst of them. And he became kind of an unpopular character because of the things that God told him to say. And he watched with, I think, great mourning as God's people ignored the warnings that God had for them and continued in their own way despite what the Lord had said, hey, you need to straighten up. And he watched it all disintegrate. And that's why we call him the weeping prophet. Matter of fact, we've already touched on Jeremiah a little bit in this series because we already touched on Lamentations. We put Lamentations in its chronological order, kind of at the fall of the Southern Kingdom, as opposed to Jeremiah, which I'm lumping with the rest of the prophets, because chronologically we've already passed his time frame. But we touched on him when we looked at lament, and lament is so important and something that I think the church needs to recapture, because lament is essentially saying or being willing to ask God why, and be willing to sit there with no answer. That's essentially lament. Lament is saying, I don't like this, I'm uncomfortable. God, why is this happening? And be okay with the fact that God doesn't necessarily give you all the rundown of this is why. Because he's still suffering in the midst of that. But that was just part of Jeremiah's message. It was just part of what he had to say. He had a lot of warnings. He had a lot of encouragement. And I have a pet passage from Jeremiah, and it's the one that's everyone else's pet passage too, but mine is for different reasons. Not different reasons. I love it because I love to hate how it's used. And it's that, for I know the plans I have for you, plans to give you a hope and a future and all that. Because we plaster it on, you know, on graduation plaques and things like that. And it's taken way out of context. Because that promise is given to the people of Israel when they're in captivity in Babylon. And in the context of Jeremiah saying to them, by God's inspiration, you need to sit tight and stay put and get comfortable because you're going to be there for a while. And that's not the future that they were really excited about. And yet, there it was. But before we get there in Jeremiah, we find him letting the leadership in Jerusalem know that all of this is avoidable. And what he gives them is not, hey, here's this great Herculean task for you to do to avoid all of this stuff that's coming, to avoid all of this judgment that you've been warned about. What he gives them is simple. It's basic. It's ordinary. It's just simply do the right thing. And Jewish leadership and Jerusalem leadership, the king, they don't respond at all. Except to say, oh, we can't do that. And you kind of wonder, like, what would have maybe happened if Jeremiah had this great task? You know, what would they have done then? And we've seen this in other places. I mean, you think about Naaman when he came to Elijah the prophet, and a general from the Assyrian army, and he's a great man, and he comes to be healed of leprosy. And the prophet tells him, well, you need to go dip in the Jordan River seven times. And his hackles go up. And he says, the Jordan River is gross and dirty and muddy and nasty. And I have better rivers back home. And why don't I go wash in those? And finally, it's his slave girl who sent him there in the first place who says, hey, but if he'd asked a great task of you, wouldn't you have done it? He said, well, of course I would. So do the humble thing. And here we are, I think, we are, as believers, as the church sometimes, we get really hung up on what's the great big task, what's the great big exciting thing God has for me, what's the, I want to hear his voice, I want to hear him call me to this super spiritual thing, I want, you know, almost I want to be challenged to some great some great task or some great difficulty or some great suffering, and if I hear that, then I'll pursue it, I'll go after it with gusto. And and sometimes he does that. Sometimes he has those things for us. But more often than not, he has the ordinary for us. More often than not, he says, I am not currently calling you to a great task. I'm calling you to simple, ordinary obedience. I'm calling you to walk in just this everyday, relying on me, trusting me, listening to me, obeying me kind of life. And then maybe along the way, we'll have some moments where I call you into some great task. I'll call you with some amazing spiritual insight. But until then, walk with me in ordinary obedience, he says. And I don't always think that's what we want to hear. I think because maybe it seems boring, or maybe in our hubris and our pride, we think that's beneath us. We think that we're too good for that, we're too big for that. We expect that to follow God, we have to do amazing big stuff all the time. And we do this as individuals, we do this as Christians, we do this as churches, and we shun the little things. And as a matter of fact, there are other places in Scripture where we're reminded not to despise the day of small things. That sometimes it's just that next step ahead of you. That next, if I can borrow from popular movies right now, that next right thing. And just walking in that. So go with me. If you've got a Bible with you, you can pick up Jeremiah. And I am in chapter 22. Chapter 22, right at the beginning of the chapter there. We read this. Just for context, by the way, just for context's sake, up till now what we've had is Jeremiah giving several really harsh warnings on this is what's coming. And it's going to be really bad. And you need to be prepped for it. And you've earned this judgment. Because you have continually gone astray and continually gone astray. He has some actually really rough indictments, one of which is the one that always kind of resonates with me is he tells the people of Israel, or the people of Judah really, the northern kingdom has already been exiled, tells the people of Judah, he says, look throughout history, look at your neighbors, and ask, has this thing ever happened? Does a nation forsake its gods, even though they're not even gods? Basically, he says this, look at the people groups around you. Have they ever stopped? Have they ever abandoned their idols as a nation, even though those are false gods? And the expected answer is no. And if you look historically, I mean, that's kind of true. People groups kind of create their pantheons, and they don't generally just switch their pantheons unless, you know, you see some, you know, you see nations or people groups like Greece that over centuries kind of became irreligious or stuff like that. But especially in the ancient Near East, I mean, people groups had their idols that they worshipped. And those really didn't change. And yet he indicts Judah and says, but you have a real God. You have the real God, the true God. And yet you've abandoned, you've switched as a nation from your allegiance to the true God to false gods. This is horrendous. This is awful. This is ridiculous. Anyway, so after all indictments like that one, then we hear this from Jeremiah. I'm in 22, verse 1. Thus says the Lord God, speaking to Jeremiah here, go down to the house of the king of Judah, and there speak this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on David's throne, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver the one who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor. Also, do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger, the orphan, or the widow. Do not shed innocent blood in this place. For if you men will indeed perform this thing, Then kings will enter the gates of this house, sitting in David's place on his throne, riding in chariots and on horses, even the king himself and his servants and his people. But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house will become a desolation. For thus says the Lord concerning the house of the king of Judah, you are like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon. Yet most assuredly I will make you a wilderness, like cities which are not inhabited, for I will set apart destroyers against you, each with his weapons. They will cut down your choicest cedars and throw them on the fire. Heavenly Father, it's hard sometimes to read warnings like this and to read the history that's contained within your word, because we do see judgment at times and we do see this apparent harshness. And yet it's there and it's maintained for us not as a not as something we can look back on and stick our noses in the air and look down on the people of Judah, but rather a warning for us and a reminder for us that you have similar calls that you call out to us to step away from certain things and to step into certain other things. We don't want to appropriate promises you're not making to us, but we do want to look at your character and your nature in these things and help and allow that to help us see you better, to follow you better. Spirit of truth, guide us into all truth this morning in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to take a look at Jeremiah and this ordinary obedience that God tells him to call the king of Judah into. And maybe see what that means for us. Maybe see that sometimes we expect a bit much of ourselves. Not that it's a bad thing always, but if it's not what God's calling us to, it's not the right direction. So a couple things about ordinary obedience I want you to see. First of all, ordinary obedience is in and of itself sacred. It is sacred. See, so that's the thing. Like, what do we want? We want to do tasks which others see and they say, oh wow, look what a great follower of Jesus that is. We want to change the world. We want to, we want to leave a legacy. And not, these aren't bad aspirations necessarily. But they only become bad when those become the great things. When we go too far to honor the ones who have given up so much in obedience. Say, oh, those are the real Christians. The real Christians are the ones that go to the mission field. The real Christians are the ones that give their lives to ministry. The real Christians are the ones that make themselves literally poor because they've given away so much money. And these are, if these are in response to God's call, these are great things to do. The danger comes when those are sacred, but the everyday following Jesus right here, right now, loses that for us somehow. And Jeremiah's point to the king of Judah is that everyday ordinary obedience is itself a sacred thing. What does he give him? So here's a king in crisis. Here's a king with an enemy army essentially on the doorstep. Here's a king that knows that that he cannot fight the war that's coming, because Babylon is the military power of the day. And Judah has almost nothing left. They were a tiny nation to begin with, but what strength they had has already been sapped because they've already been raided by Babylon once. And there's just not much left. And he knows he can't fight this. He knows he can't survive a siege. He doesn't have the resources to keep his people alive during a lengthy siege of Jerusalem. And Jeremiah comes to him, the same prophet who's been warning him and who has gotten in quite a bit of trouble for his warnings. And what's he give him? He doesn't say, here's your golden fleece moment. He doesn't say, here's your great big task to do. He says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to do justice and righteousness, the basic commands of the law. He's not even talking about sacrifice. Okay, he's not talking about, go find, this amazing bull to come sacrifice on the altar in the temple. He's not saying sacrifice a 1,000 rams. He's not calling for any of that. He's saying, just go and live righteously. Live in a way that reflects my law. Live in a way that is treating one another well. Do justice, he says. The right thing. Making sure everyone gets a fair shake. Do justice. Do righteousness. Deliver the one who's been robbed from the power of his oppressor. I mean, this is your job as king, he says. Make sure justice is happening. Make sure when somebody is wronged, legally wronged, that you make it right. When one is robbed, deliver him from the oppressor. Don't mistreat or do violence to the stranger, the orphan, or the widow, right? The margins of society, the ones who are usually kind of pushed to the side and considered sort of disposable. To them, don't do violence or injustice and take care of them. Stop shedding innocent blood in this place, by which he means the whole the kingdom, but Jerusalem, the city especially. This is the task that Jeremiah shows up with. He says, if you just do this little thing, that's all I want from you. I want you to walk in ordinary obedience. And so I've been chewing on that, and I've been figuring out what that means right here, right now. And it, you know, what I'm realizing is it means we have to think about people other than ourselves, which should be obvious. This should be simple, following Jesus kind of stuff. But sometimes we leave it out in favor of what we think of are bigger, more important things. And God says that they're not bigger, more important things. They're just different things. In this case, these small things become so necessary. And so, okay, what's that mean? It means when I go out right now, okay, just bring it right down to where we are right here, right now. It means that when I'm in public, yeah, I'm wearing a mask right now. I'm not wearing that mask, by the way. This is actually hugely important. It's a cloth mask. It's a homemade mask. It is not an N95. It's not a medical grade mask, which means I know a couple things about it. I know that it is not really amazing protection for me. It's some protection for me, but it is not the best protection for me. But you know what it does do well? It traps my breath. It traps the water vapor that comes out of my mouth, which means if I'm carrying the virus, I have no idea. You know, I saw somebody describe we have Schrodinger's virus now, right? Because we all have to act like we have the virus and keep everyone else and protect other people from getting it from us, but we all have to act like we don't have the virus because we don't know if we have the virus because you may not ever show symptoms and you may not show symptoms for 14 days or more or whatever. And so we have to act like we have it and don't want to give it to anyone else, but we also have to act like we've never had it and don't want to get it from anyone else. So I wear this mask not because I think it protects me so well, but because it's me saying to those around me, hey, I don't know if I'm carrying that virus or not. But if I am, I'm sure not going to spread it to you, or I'm going to do my best not to spread it to you. I do practical things, too, to protect myself. I sanitize my hands and wash them like crazy. I try not to touch my face, these kind of things. Even though I know I have, like, in the last 5 minutes, I'm sure I've touched my face. But it's about saying, okay, how can I take care of you right now? This is doing justice and righteousness. This is small, ordinary obedience. And God says that in and of itself is a sacred thing. That is part of walking with me. Okay, so what's that going to mean at other times? It's going to mean that it's just as big a deal for me to not speak ill of somebody as it is for me to take the time out of my work day, even though it could draw some ire or some annoyance and offer to pray for somebody. Those two acts are at least equal. It's going to mean that it is just as big a deal for me to look out for somebody else who can't look out for themselves very well as it is for me to donate $10,000 to the Great Commission Fund. Okay? It's ordinary obedience, and by itself it's sacred. And man, if we lose track of this, and because we're so busy looking for the big thing, because we're so busy looking for this amazing moment of spiritual enlightenment, then the chances are good that we never get there, because God's calling us the whole time saying, step into the sacred of just ordinary, everyday, following me with better, with good attitudes and a heart that looks to other people's good and not just my own. And that's what he calls the king of Judah right now. So step back into ordinary obedience. Because here's the thing, ordinary obedience, while being sacred, also has and carries its own blessings. Ordinary obedience has blessings. Look at verse 4. For if you men, so speaking to the king of Judah and his officials and the leadership of Judah at the time, essentially, if you men will indeed perform this thing, not this great act, not this huge sacrifice, but this ordinary, everyday obedience thing, if you will perform this thing, then kings will enter the gates of this house, sitting in David's place on his throne, riding chariots on horses, even the king himself. Okay, see, here's the thing. The only way they're going to ride chariots and horses is if they're fully independent again. Because right now, so Judah, while there's an encroaching army on their doorstep, this army technically already owns them because Babylon has already conquered Judah and it made it a, what we call a vassal state, which means that and they said, okay, here's the thing. You can maintain some semblance of independence and sort of be your own people, but you owe us money and you owe us and you owe us basically your allegiance. And if we go to war, you have to send soldiers, and that's the thing. And we'll leave you, but we'll leave you kind of alone if you'll do that well. Judah never did that well. Judah had a tendency to rebel and not send tribute and not fight for the kingdom that conquered them. And that's why Babylon is back, by the way. But in that state, generally speaking, vassal nations, unless they kind of earned their place and showed loyalty over time, the kings of vassal nations were kind of puppet ruler, is a good way to put it. But also they were kept in their place. And what that meant is you don't get to ride on war horses and act like you're a big boss, because you're not. You're middle management now. So you don't get to pretend like you're the top dog CEO. So they didn't get to ride on war horses, and they didn't get chariots, and these are things that usually these kingdoms, these larger empires would take away, because we're not going to let you use that weapon to fight against us. Now, if you send soldiers to fight in our army, well, we will put them in these things we'll give them these weapons to use for our sake, but you don't get to take them home with you. And so for Jeremiah to say, or for God to say through Jeremiah, I should say that, that if you will do this thing, if you'll do this ordinary obedience, then your kings will ride on horses and in chariots, is his way of saying, and the king of Judah would have understood this, if you will obey me and you'll walk in everyday obedience, I will restore Judah. I'll restore you to an independent nation. I will restore you to what I want for you, but which you have walked away from because you chose yourself instead of obedience. And that promise sits there as the inherent blessing of just, hey, if you'll just obey. We don't earn our place with God. We don't earn his favor. And the promises that are contained in this scripture right here, they're old covenant promises, and we live under the new covenant now, so we live under grace and not under law. And yet, it still stands that if we will walk with God, if we will walk with Jesus in the everyday stuff, if we will let him take us step by step in these little bits of obedience, looking out for somebody else, taking care of somebody else, worrying not so much about myself as I do about others. After all, what is it that when asked about the greatest commandment, what did Jesus say? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay, we can do that. That's the greatest commandment. He follows it up. He wasn't asked for this one. Do you remember this story from the New Testament? See, the guy that asked him, what is the greatest commandment? He was quizzing him. He was testing him. He didn't ask for what's the second greatest. But Jesus gives it. Because it is so important in God's heart. Because if indeed you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then the second is going to follow naturally. And what was it? And love your neighbor as yourself. Because if you really do love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that's just going to be natural. That's what's going to come out. That's ordinary obedience. That's everyday walking with God kind of stuff. And that in itself carries its own blessing. Sometimes it's just, hey, this relationship that was difficult between me and a coworker has been mended. And maybe it's because I stopped, you know, I stopped telling stories around the water cooler about them. it's kind of an inherent consequence, but it's also the blessing that comes with it. Sometimes it's, you don't run into trouble with this person that everyone else runs into trouble with. Why? Because you don't treat them like a troublemaker. You treat them like a human. Sometimes it's you don't run into the financial messes that other people are running into, because when you look at your money, you say, okay, how can I treat my money with everyday ordinary obedience? How can I be faithful with it? And people around you who are thinking of themselves when they spend their money are getting into debt and now, you know, facing financial crisis. And you're sitting here, why am I not facing so much crisis? Well, because I've been faithful in everyday things. Now those blessings, what do you get to do with those? Savor them and hoard them? No. You get to take those blessings and say, okay, now I have these blessings. What everyday ordinary obedience can I do with these blessings? And is it, you know, hey, let me go patronize this this local business, this local small business, so that this person doesn't lose his livelihood or her livelihood. Or is it, you know, maybe there's a little extra I can give to this, that, or the other thing in everyday, ordinary obedience. Now, we're not talking about grand gestures. And just continuing that, because it has its own blessings. It will also sometimes come with more serious blessings. There will be times when God will step in and reward you and say, hey, look, I'm doing this not because you did that. It's not a quid pro quo relationship with God. It never is. Because we could never, ever, 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 ever do enough that would get us to that point where he owes me something. But sometimes, as a loving father, he looks upon us and he says, look, I've watched you walking in obedience, and I'm just going to give you this. And I have seen more of that in the last year. Not because I walk so well in ordinary obedience. Actually, usually I'm amazed that he blesses me with stuff, because I look at my life and say, but I failed you there and there and there and there. And the Father says, it doesn't matter. I want you to walk with me. I don't want you to fail. I want you to be restored to me. But these blessings aren't dependent on you. But we watch him do that. The promise he's giving to Judah right now is, hey, if you will just do this ordinary thing, basic obedience, I have blessings for you. And I want to give them to you. But you keep walking away from them. You keep turning your back on a gift that I'm holding out to you. And we do that all the time. And I mean, if you've never looked at Jesus and realized the gift that he's holding out to you, because what is that first act of basic, ordinary obedience? It's saying, Lord, I need you. It's saying, Lord Jesus, you died for me and I need to be restored to you. Please forgive my sin. And understanding that his death on the cross is what paid for that. That I can't earn it, that he did it for me. Ultimately, that's that first step of ordinary obedience, because it doesn't feel like enough. It doesn't feel like enough that I should just be able to bow my heart and bow my head and give it to Jesus and say, look, I messed up. Please take me back. Please restore me. And Jesus says, but you come to me on my terms and it is enough. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to go, you know, whip yourself into shape. You don't have to make your life perfect and then come to me. It's just ordinary obedience of, yeah, I will follow you. I will accept your gift. And you stop turning your back on it. That's the ultimate blessing that comes from ordinary obedience. Ordinary obedience is in and of itself sacred. It has a blessing. It's also a safeguard. It's also a safeguard. You know what I mean? Well, finish the passage with me. Verse 5, but if you will not obey these words. We have verse 4, which is the blessing of if you will obey. Verse 5, if you won't obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord. Because there's nothing else that God can swear by. He is the greatest, right? I swear by myself that this house will become a desolation. And I think there are two houses he's referring to there. Well, actually, probably three. So he refers to the palace building itself. But by referring to the palace building, he's referring to the leadership of Judah. And therefore, to a degree, the house of David. Hang with me on that. But then also the larger kingdom is being pictured there. But part of that larger kingdom is then the temple, the house of God. And the reason I jump to that is not necessarily from this passage, but it's from greater context. So one of the other repeated themes in Jeremiah is Jeremiah dealing with people who keep saying, oh, Jerusalem can't be destroyed. We're going to be fine because the temple's here. God told us to build his temple here, and he will protect his temple because it's that important to him. And so since we're close to the temple, we'll be fine. And God actually directly confronts that thinking through Jeremiah. He says, they need to stop talking. he says, because I will destroy this building in a heartbeat. The building's just a building. Doesn't mean much. It's a building. Your obedience is what I'm calling for. And if you will continue to defy me, then I'm not going to save you for the sake of a building. I'm not going to relent judgment that you have earned for the sake of a building. And it's this kind of harsh thing, like, whoa, so we're not special just because we're here? No, you're not. I think we need to come to grips with this, the American church. We're not special because we're American. We're the American church. And we better start coming to grips with that because there's more coming down the pipe for us, I think. I'm not going to protect you just because you're where Jerusalem is. This house will become a desolation, he says, if you won't follow me in basic, everyday, ordinary obedience. You're like Gilead to me, he says. For the Lord says this concerning the house of the king of Judah. Okay? So in here, I don't think he's talking about the building necessarily, the palace in which the king lives. I think he's talking about the house of David, the family of David, the line of David. And there is a continuing promise that is not dependent on human obedience that God made to David, that he would have a descendant to reign forever. And that promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Okay? No level of human disobedience could have defied that promise. Nothing could have nullified that. But the other part of the promise, which is conditional, is God said to David, if your descendants will continue to follow me and obey me, then I will make sure they have actual physical reigns on this earth. And they'll reign in peace, and they'll reign in safety. And that condition has been broken. And so God is reminding this particular king. I think it's Jehoiakim at the moment. I could be wrong about that. But I think it's Jehoiakim, who's one of the sons of Josiah. He's saying to Jehoiakim, if you won't do basic obedience, and that's amazing too, considering what his dad did. Josiah led this whole massive restoration of Judah to God. This massive revival, biggest revival in Judah's history. And he's saying to Jehoiakim, I'm not even asking for that. I'm just asking you for basic obedience. He says, if you won't do it, though, here's what's going to happen. Even though you're like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon, and he takes two geographical regions that would have been readily available to the minds of the people to whom he speaks as paradise, as treasured places. Lebanon was known for its cedar trees, but to a degree still is. I mean, the nation of Lebanon, their flag has a giant cedar tree on it, right? And Gilead is known as a place where stuff grows beautifully and is just kind of a paradise on earth to a degree. There's a phrase in scripture that's been moved into our hymns. We talk about the balm of Gilead, which was kind of a proverbial way of saying that which heals, that which heals all ills, that which soothes, because if it's from Gilead, it must be good. So he takes these two places that would have been held up as like, these are peaceful and wonderful and good places. And says, even though you are like that to me, like I look at you, I look at the descendants of David, and I love you dearly, and you're special to me, and you're fruitful, and you're valuable to me. Even though that's true, if you will not follow me in basic obedience, this is what's going to happen. I will most assuredly make you a wilderness. I'll make you like cities that aren't inhabited. Judgment will come. It will be swift, and it will be complete. I will set apart destroyers against you, each with his weapons. And then he continues on with this this image of Lebanon. They will cut down your choicest cedars and throw them on the fire. Cedar wasn't for firewood. Still isn't, okay? What do you use cedar for? Sometimes we use it, we cut up little blocks of it to keep moths out of our stuff. But cedar is great for building, especially for building outdoor stuff. Why? Because it doesn't rot, right? So I mean, like, if you can afford cedar decking, hey man, you're in pretty good shape. But even better at this time, I mean, like, if you could afford cedar, you were really doing pretty well. You didn't burn cedar. You didn't say, oh, hey, it's just a cedar tree and I need a good bonfire going. Let's toss it on. And yet God says that's what will happen. Basically, in it's an image, of course. It'll be like that, even though you are a choice cedar, house of David. You're going to be fuel for the fire if you don't just do basic obedience. And yet, the safeguard against that judgment, is not a massive sacrifice or leading a huge revival. The safeguard, God says, is if you'll just, what? Do justice and righteousness, deliver the one who's been robbed from the power of his oppressor, and don't mistreat or do violence to the stranger, the orphan, or the widow. And don't shed innocent blood. Basic, everyday, ordinary obedience is a safeguard against that kind of judgment. Now here's the thing. A couple things that we have to bear in mind. Number one, we live in a new covenant era, not an old covenant era, which means that we are covered by the blood of Christ, and there is a safeguard from a certain level of judgment, but especially from eternal judgment. There's an inherent safeguard right there, whether we live up to it or not. That is amazing grace. That is the definition of amazing grace. The second thing we have to bear in mind is that we do live in a fallen world, which means that no matter how closely we're able to follow Jesus, even if you do it perfectly, you still live in a fallen world, which means there are still diseases running rampant, and there are still going to be weeds in your garden, and there's still going to be pain, and there's still going to be difficulty and broken relationships, because we live in a world that no longer is this beautiful paradise of following God, because we turned our backs on it. Now, he'll fix that. He'll redeem that fully eventually. And in the meantime, we as his followers, as his people, as a redeemed people, we get to be a first fruits of that. But until it gets fully completed, we still have to deal with the issues of a fallen world. So that's true. And there's nothing that's going to keep you from all of that just inherently. And we get that warning. We get that heads up. But I have seen too many people, and I have seen myself do it too, okay? So I'm not leaving myself out of this group. Wonder why everything is going wrong. Why am I broke? Why are my relationships busted? Why am I having so much trouble in the house? Why am I having so much trouble at work? Why am I having all these difficulties? When, if we're honest with ourselves, they all trace back to sin. They all trace back to a failure of ordinary obedience. Why am I broke? Well, because you spend your money poorly. You spend your money poorly, and you don't trust God with it, and you don't treat it as a good steward in ordinary obedience. Why are my relationships all busted? Well, because you talk bad about that person, and you refuse to give that one the time of day because you don't like the way they look, and you're just always looking out for yourself and not anyone else. Why is my home life difficult? Well, because you don't give your home life all of you. You give work all of your effort, and then you come home, and there's nothing but a shell. And you don't invest in your kids and in your wife or your husband. Why can't I get anywhere at work? Well, because you are lazy. You give work maybe 50% of your effort. Okay? You fail in these measures of ordinary obedience, and if you'll just do them, if you'll just do them, just ordinary obedience, then the inherent blessings will come, and you will be safeguarded against some of these pitfalls. What is it? There's an old saying, right? Everything happens for a reason, right? There's a second half of that saying that I really like. Sometimes that reason is you're stupid and you make bad decisions. I know that's hard, but it's true. So let's amend that. Let's amend that to scripture right now. Sometimes that reason is because you fail to follow Jesus day in and day out. And instead, you follow Joe. You follow self. You follow your wants and your desires. But to follow Jesus in everyday ordinary obedience is suddenly a safeguard against this stuff. It's not a safeguard against everything. We still live in a fallen world. It has its own blessings. We get to enjoy those and then make them, and then spread them out as blessings to someone else along the way. And it is in and of itself sacred. We don't have to look for the big thing. We don't have to look for this great, huge project God has for me. He says, just walk in ordinary obedience. So that's what he's calling us to. That's what I'm encouraging you to, church. That's what I'm encouraging myself to and challenging myself to, is just to learn what it means to walk in ordinary, everyday obedience. And realize that sometimes I fail even at that. So it's amazing that I would think that I need something bigger, something better, some great task for God to give me. Let's just do the one in front of us. Heavenly Father, you are good and you are wise. And you have laid these things out for us that sometimes we miss because we're not looking for them. It is not always easy, Father, to walk in ordinary obedience because I don't want to choose you or someone else. I want to choose myself. Forgive me for that. I do, in fact, need your strength to follow even in these little things. So I ask you for that. And as we do it, show yourself, your character, and your nature to this world that so desperately needs hope and life and light. Because you're calling us to show that hope and that life and that light. We need to do that well by following you in everyday obedience. Help us to do that. We pray it in Christ's name. And really, by the power and the grace that we have in his death and in his life.